You'll turn with me in your scriptures this morning to the book of Jonah. We're going to look at a portion of scripture that begins with that last verse of chapter 1 and goes through the last verse of chapter 2. What we have before us this morning is clearly a supernatural event, something that involves a miraculous occurrence. Now, there are a lot of people that have problems with the miraculous. They try and explain this away by the natural possibilities that would have permitted it. In fact, there are natural possibilities that would have permitted it. At the same time, they say, well, there's also some historical record that tells it that this kind of thing also happened. Regardless of all that, what the scripture clearly presents this morning is that this is a report of something that is supernatural, that is something that is miraculous. Now, that shouldn't bother us, but there are some people it bothers. For you see, the very heart of our biblical Christianity is the supernatural. The virgin birth of Christ, His atoning death upon the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, and His return again. The entire core of what we call vital Christianity is supernatural or miraculous. Now, the Lord Jesus Himself regarded this event of Jonah as a time and space historical occurrence. In Matthew 12 and Luke 11, He said, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. So we shouldn't let this supernatural debate distract us, but we need to understand as we go to this passage that what is important is not what's happening inside the fish, but what is happening inside Jonah and what's happening inside you and inside me. You see, Jonah was the runaway prophet. He ran away from God when God called him to go to Nineveh. He went the other way as fast as he could. And then as he was the runaway prophet, he became the throwaway prophet as the sailors threw him into the sea. And this morning we're going to see Jonah as the recycled prophet. For as he was thrown into the sea that day, and he was in the terror of drowning, he found himself overtaken by even a greater terror. He found himself swallowed into a slimy sepulcher, engulfed into a gastronomic grave. And we want to relive that experience this morning. We want to learn from that experience this morning. And we want to begin by looking at God's record of that experience as we find it in Jonah chapter 1, 17 through verse 10 of chapter 2. Hear the word of the living and of the true God. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, and your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Jonah was hard of hearing the first time you spoke to him. We pray that this morning, as you by your Spirit speak to us from your word, that we would not be hard of hearing, that we would have hearts that are ready to hear wills that are ready to act, and lives that are ready to be given. We pray and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, a lot of you don't know a whole lot about my preaching style. But one of the things I like to do or take a great deal of pleasure in doing is picking a title that will stick, a title that will stick sort of like a dart in corkboard. And sometimes I come to passages where that's a pretty hard task to do. There aren't a lot of possibilities for good titles. But that's not the problem with this passage. This passage is filled to overflowing with possibilities for good titles. And as I was running through the list of potential titles, I thought about Jaws, the original story. Or I thought about The Fish Who Went Manning Because a Man Wouldn't Go Fishing. And then I thought, how about A Fish Whose Barf Is Better Than Its Bite? Well, it got the right reaction anyway. But I resisted temptation and discarded all those frivolous titles and settled on the title, A Stomach for Evangelism. Now, Jonah did not have a stomach for evangelism, but God was about to give him a stomach for evangelism in the stomach of a fish, which was for Jonah the stomach where he learned about evangelism. As we begin to consider what God was doing in Jonah this morning, as we look at the passage, as we ask God to look into our heart this morning, I want us to ask ourselves a question. That question is this: what do we, what do you, and what do I, what do we really need to know before we are ready to hear what God has to say to us about evangelism? Now, let's understand as we begin that not everybody is called to be an evangelist. Not everybody will receive the gift of being an evangelist. But every individual who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is given the responsibility to do the work of evangelism, to witness for the one who died for them. Every one of us has a part in that work of evangelism. Now, let me give you a preacher's trade secret. When you come to a passage in Scripture and you're thinking about what should I preach, what does God want me to preach from this passage, you look at the passage, or at least I look at the passage, and I say, what is God trying to accomplish in this passage? What is He doing? Well, in chapter 1, we know that God had spoken to Jonah and told him to go and carry a message to Nineveh. He'd spoken to Jonah once, and Jonah didn't listen. Then the first verse of chapter 3 says, after all this is over, it says, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Chapter 2 is telling us what God needed to teach Jonah, what Jonah needed to know, so that Jonah would be ready to hear what God had to say to him about evangelism. And that's what God wants to tell us. That's what God wants to impart to us this morning as we look at that passage. So what is it that we need to know? Well, first of all, we need to know about hell. In verse 2, Jonah says, I have come down to the depths of the grave. And the word that is translated grave there is the word Sheol, the word that signifies the place where the unsaved dead go, that place of eternal separation. And as Jonah was drowning, as Jonah was inside the fish, he feared that that was his destiny. Literally, God gave Jonah a hell of an experience. Marine biologists tell us that the temperature inside the stomach of a fish like that would range somewhere between 104 and 108 degrees. And he was in there for 3 days, and the gastronomic digestive juices would begin to work on his skin, and it'd begin to itch, and it'd begin to burn, and his eyes would smart so much that he couldn't open it. And every time he breathed, there would be the stench from whatever else was in that stomach with him. And the muscles of the stomach would be working on his body, and there would be darkness, and there would be terror all around. That was the experience that God gave Jonah. The fish that was, in fact, his salvation would, in fact, be the fish that would show Jonah the reality of what it would be like to spend eternity without God. When we think about hell, we need to think about two things. We need to know We need to know about its threats. In verse 4, Jonah fears that he is going to be banished from the sight of the Lord. He's overwhelmed with the fear of being banished.
Now, when Jonah was deserting the Lord, it didn't give him a second thought. He got on that boat at Joppa, and he headed for Spain as fast as he could, and that didn't bother him. But when he began to think that God would desert him, he was overcome with fear. He was overcome with the threat of that kind of desertion. You know, so many times we're told to trust the promises of God, that God is faithful as the soloist sung to his promises, that he's been faithful to us. And I want to tell you that God is faithful to his promises. But is God faithful to his threats? And the answer is yes.
There are blessings and there are curses. And God will be faithful to bless and he will be faithful to curse. The threats that are attached to the curses are as real as the blessings that are attached to the promises. And we need to know and we need to understand that reality. Secondly, we need to know about the permanence of hell. In verse 6, Jonah is fearful that he will be barred forever, that he will be barred in forever from the presence of the Lord, that there will be an everlasting separation, a place of weeping and mourning and gnashing of teeth, where the fire doesn't go out, where the worm doesn't die, where there is no possibility of reprieve, no possibility of repatriation, no possibility of return, that in reality, it is a permanent situation.
Many of you here this morning are of the vintage that might remember a song that was sung by Blood, Sweat, and Tears years ago that reflects a contemporary view of heaven and hell. They sang in their song, "I know there ain't no heaven, and I pray there ain't no hell." You remember last June, a few months ago, when Boris Yeltsin came to the United States, and when Boris Yeltsin came to the United States, he came and he and President Bush consummated the most significant nuclear arms reduction treaty of all times. The most significant reduction of nuclear arms took place in that June. Yet, that story was overshadowed by another story. That story was hardly heard because of another story. And what was that other story? When Yeltsin came, he said, "There is a possibility. We have discovered within the records of the KGB that there is a possibility that there are prisoners, American prisoners in Russia from World War II, from Korea, and from Vietnam. In that silent Siberian gulag, there in isolation, victims of cruel treatment, were Americans that have been there for decade upon decade upon decade. Some perhaps as long as 45 years. And that very thought, that possibility existed, overwhelmed this other story about arms reduction. And you see, you and I need to understand that possibility exists for those without Christ in a very real way. And not 10 years, and not 20 years, and not 45 years, but eternity. And the only thing that stood between you and me, and that possibility, was the mercy of Almighty God. Nothing else. You know, in America, in Richardson, and in Park Cities, appearances are very important. And appearances are what we do to present ourselves to others. And so many times, appearances are a disguise for reality. They don't really reflect what is going on in our lives. And we strive to look good, to look like we have it together, to look like we're successful, to look like we have no problems. In fact, even, to look like we have no need of God. When in fact, no matter how together we look, we have the absolute necessity, the great need of the mercy of God. There are no exceptions. In fact, God tells us that need for his mercy is even greater among the wealthy than it is among the poor. For you see, it is more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. No, Jonah forgot all about that, and he didn't have a stomach for evangelism. But God was going to give him one. God was going to remind him about the hell that he had been spared
because of the mercy of God. Now, you think that that would be enough, that Jonah would have gotten the point with just that, but there is more that we need to know to be ready to hear what God has to say to us about evangelism. We need to know about God's mercy. Look at verse 2. It says, Jonah called to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Now, isn't that an amazing verse to you? That's an amazing verse to me. For you see, God had called to Jonah in chapter 1, and what? Jonah didn't answer him. Jonah said, I'm done with you. I'm out of town. I'm gone. And if God were fair, now that the tables are turned, wouldn't it be okay for him not to listen to Jonah? But you see, God is either fair or more than fair. God is merciful now to Jonah. You know, the coin of God's love is a two-sided coin. One side of that coin is mercy, and the other side of that coin is grace. Mercy is not receiving something we deserve, and grace is receiving something we don't deserve. Mercy is receiving forgiveness. Grace is receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. And so you see, we need to know about God's mercy. Jonah needs to know about it. We need to know about the quality of God's mercy. If you look at verse 4, you see in verse 4, Jonah's concern of being banished forever. Yet he finds hope at his time of hopelessness. Hope when his life is ebbing away. Hope when he is at the lowest point of his life, he discovers the quality of God's mercy. It is hope for the hopeless. When he is headed down the hallway towards hell, there he finds the hope of heaven. And you see, that's the only place any of us find the quality of God's mercy. For we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of light. We need to understand that quality. Not only do we need to understand its quality, we need to understand its purpose. In verse 6, Jonah says, you have brought up my life from the pit. What is the purpose of God's mercy? The purpose of God's mercy is deliverance, not destruction. Mercy spares us of God's destruction. And grace gives us deliverance when we deserve destruction. And we need to know and we need to understand that. We, as a family, have a golden retriever. This is our second one. Great dog. His name happens to be Ranger. And I like to exercise him. And since he's a young dog, he can exercise more than I can. And so one of the things I do is I throw a ball to him a lot when we're on a run. And early days, you threw a golf ball to him. And he'd go, I'd throw the golf ball because I could throw it farther. And he would have to run longer to get it and wear him out a little bit more. So one day he got that golf ball and he was returning across the field with that golf ball in his mouth. I saw him halt and stop and he came back to me and I didn't see any golf ball. And I looked for the golf ball and I couldn't find the golf ball. And I went out to where he was and I couldn't find it. It was optic orange, you know, anybody could find it. And sure enough, I concluded that he had swallowed the golf ball. So I got behind him. And I gave him a Heimlich maneuver as hard as I could. And he turned around and looked at me like, what are you doing? And so we took him to the vet. And there he became the laughingstock of the veterinarian's office as they held up the x-ray of this dog with a golf ball right in the middle. You know, that might be the only hole-in-one I'll ever have on a par 4 dog leg left. But if we were to hold up an x-ray of that fish today, we would see inside it a man. And imagine if you were that man, what you would have been doing. Imagine how you would have been trembling. Imagine how your heart would have been racing. Imagine how you would have been praying. Imagine how you would have been struggling. Imagine how you would have been squirming. You'd have been kicking that fish in the ribs. You'd have been tickling that fish. You'd be tossing. You'd be turning. Anything I can do to get this fish to get me out of here. 3 days and three nights. Desperation sets in. You're passing in and out of consciousness. And finally, in the whole process, you get to the point where you conclude that unless God does something, I'm finished. Unless God sends His mercy to me, I have no hope.
Jonah was learning that. Jonah was learning that he had to have God's mercy if he was going to have hope. And for those of us that have experienced God's mercy, that have hope because of God's mercy, would we withhold it from those who need it? And if our lives, you see, and if our lips don't show forth Jesus Christ, then we are withholding it. We don't really have a stomach for evangelism. But God wants us to have that because we have experienced His mercy in Jesus Christ. You see, in the end, what we really need to know is we need to know about God's salvation. And that's what Jonah came to in verse 9. He says, salvation comes from the Lord. See, Jonah was a Calvinist before John Calvin. And that's easy because that's what God does. That's what the Bible teaches. Salvation is not a joint venture. Salvation comes from the Lord. Oh, yes, we're saved by putting our faith in Christ, but the faith we have to put in Christ we get as a gift. God is the benefactor and we are the beneficiaries. We need to know about salvation. We need to understand it and we need to know its origin. If you look at this passage in verse 17 of chapter 1 and then the last verse of the second chapter, it's God provided the fish and God commanded the fish. It's God who's at work on Jonah. It's God who is the originator of all this. It's God who is doing it. The origin is from the sovereign God of salvation. When our younger daughter was very young, even a toddler, she had absolutely no fear of water whatsoever. And she would go running off the deep end of a swimming pool and jump into the pool or down a sliding board in the deep end. And people would say to my wife, Gail, it's amazing she knows how to swim. And Gail said she doesn't know how to swim. And she'd get in the deep end and all of a sudden she'd figure out she couldn't swim. And she'd holler for me, and I'd go over, and I'd put my hand down and grab her, and she'd grab mine, and I'd lift her out. Now, the point is, while she grabbed my hand, her salvation did not depend upon her grip. Her salvation depended upon my grip. Our salvation does not depend upon our grip on God, but God's grip on us. You see, He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. There's a story written about our life. There's a history of our salvation. And that story comes from the pen of the author of our salvation, Almighty God Himself. Now, personally, we need to know that that salvation is ours. In verse 16, Jonah reflects his realization of salvation. As he talks about giving thanks to the Lord, about offering sacrifices, about keeping vows, he said, yes, I understand that salvation comes from the Lord, and I am going to honor and worship God because of it. You know, if your salvation is not a big thing to you, if it's not something that overwhelms you and grips you with gratitude and just strikes your heart with awe that God has saved you, if it's not a big thing to you and it's not a big thing to me, guess what? The salvation of others is not going to be a big thing to us either, because ours isn't a big thing to us. And in the end, we need to know that it's for others. Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to the idols of this world, who cling to wealth, who cling to power, who cling to prestige, who cling to pleasure, who cling to anything else, and will not let go of those things, forfeit the grace that could be theirs if they would lay hold of Jesus Christ. If we would tell them how to lay hold of Jesus Christ, to let go of that which perishes, and to lay hold of that which does not perish. See, Jonah needed to know this to have a stomach for evangelism. God was going to speak to him a second time. And I don't know about you, but I don't want God to put me through that kind of experience for me to listen. I don't want to have to go through that to have a stomach for evangelism. I want to have it. And I pray that God would give it to me. I pray that God would give it to you, you see. When we truly know what God has done for us in our salvation, what God has done for you in your salvation, then we're going to be ready to hear what God has to say about evangelism. As Harry mentioned, I've been involved with what is now Park City's Presbyterian Church for over 3 years. And I don't say that by way of boast in any way. I say that because I want to have you hear me say what I have observed. God has done a great thing here. In all of the annals of American Christianity that I know about and the history that I have read, God has never done anything like this before. He has raised you up with lay leadership into a full-grown church almost immediately. You were born full-grown. And that's a great thing. That's a stupendous thing. And God does not do a great thing like that unless He has great things He wants to do in you and through you. God did this for a purpose, you see. He didn't do this so you could be comfortable in padded pews and come together and say it's all over. He has organized you as an army to march. And He set before you, He set before us a town north the city of Dallas. He set before us the world. And He wants us to have an appetite for evangelism. An appetite to share with those who don't have Christ the love of God in Christ, that they might let go of worthless idols and lay hold of that treasure which is Christ Himself. God has assembled you for that purpose. I pray this morning that from His Word and by His Spirit, He would be working into you as a congregation, into individuals, a stomach for evangelism. On that August 30th meeting, when you get the vision for your church, you are the ones who are part of it. You are the ones who God will use to make it happen. Dallas and the world are before us. Almighty God is calling us. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, "You are my witnesses. Go out into all the world and make disciples."